Good morning. We're continuing our study of chapter 3 of our the book Wonders, the Wonders of God. God entrusted the promise to save of a Savior to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Let's get back. We got to get back into this. So each week, you know, a week goes by. What we're doing now is seeing how the promise that God gave to Adam and Eve, especially in the Garden of Eden, but that was repeated to Noah, is now moving from God trying to reach the entire world, which fails. After Adam and Eve, the people deserted the Lord. The very same thing happened after Noah, ending up with the Tower of Babel and people going everywhere. So God commanded them to go everywhere, but he had to force them to do it. Now he decides that he's going to make a people of his own. And he calls Terah from Ur of the Chaldees, from Iraq, to the east of Canaan, the land that he's sent into. But Terah stops on the journey. There aren't any details. Moses doesn't give us any details about Terah. Why did he stop? What should he have done? We don't know. But he stopped in Haran. Haran was, if you want to go from Iraq, which is way over here in the east, over to the Mediterranean, Canaan, you have to go like this, the Fertile Crescent, because this is a tremendous desert here. So he started from way here, went all the way over, got over to here and stopped. It was a good place, I guess, and he just thought that this is where he wanted to be. Moses doesn't give us any details, so speculation doesn't really help us. But what happened then is that God called Terah's son, Abraham, to continue the journey because God wants his people to be in Israel. There isn't very much reason to choose Israel. It's not a powerful land. It doesn't have rich resources. America, for example, is rich in minerals and ores, you know, different kinds of ore, and we have wonderful farmland. We just have many, many physical blessings. Other countries that were in the Tigris-Euphrates Valley or Egypt had great strength. But God chooses the land of Canaan. And so Abraham comes to Canaan. We saw that the Canaanites were in the land. They were an evil and wicked people whose religion worshipped the power of reproduction and was terrible. So Abraham was in the land with his tent and the altar that he built wherever he went. Those were the two things. No permanent city, but God promised Abraham that he would be a person through whom the Lord would bless the entire world, everyone. Because from Abraham was going to be born the woman's seed who would crush Satan's head. Abraham was promised that he would be the father, ultimately, of the woman's seed, that his nation, a great nation, would come from him, and he would get this land that God had sent him to. Abraham didn't receive the fulfillment of any of those promises in his life. The fulfillment of everything that was promised to Abraham came in eternity, the ultimate fulfillment. But Abraham, God's wonderful promise made Abraham give up what people would normally think was important and focus his attention on the Lord. He wasn't perfect, and we see him as a flawed person, but more than that, he is a man of faith. He trusts in God, and he is the first person that we meet in the Scripture that we come to know. Well, we'll pass the list around here. Your name is on it. Circle the number next to your name. If your name isn't on it, add it at the bottom. So Abraham comes into the land and begins to go about. Different things happen. He has difficulty thinking that the Lord can fulfill the promise that he will have a child, because without a child, what does everything mean? Your descendants will become a great nation. There will be many of them. They'll possess this land. And from your descendants will come the woman's seed. So he adopts a child. He fathers a child with his wife's maidservant. But none of these are what the Lord has in mind. God is going to give him a child whose name is Isaac, or will be Isaac when he comes. Look at paragraph C on page 15 of our outline, and you see there that when Abraham was 100 years old, Sarah was 90, she bore him a son, and his name was called Laughter. Yitzchak is the Hebrew word for laughter. It was a double-edged sword, the name. It was Laughter because the one who had never had a child had a child way past the time that she would have expected it to be. But it was also a name that reminded them that when God said she would have a child, she laughed. At my age, I'm going to have a child. So his name was Yitzchak. The other son, born to Hagar, the handmaiden of his wife, Sarah, God instructs to be driven away. He is not to be in the family. What Abraham did is not God's way. Our salvation is accomplished by God, not by what we do. So Isaac grows up. What a blessing he would have been to his parents, you know. A child is a wonderful thing, but imagine waiting all those years and then having a child and the fulfillment of all the promises that God is giving. We see in one of the stories, now you can read the whole story in the chapters of Genesis in the teens. You can read the whole story of Abraham. But the focus of Abraham's life is on faith. So when Isaac is a young man, certainly make his mother and father proud, God does something extraordinary. So let's take a look at that. Open your Bible to Genesis chapter 22 at the beginning of the chapter. The NIV, the editors of the NIV, put a title there, Abraham Tested. I think when we hear the word test, we tend not to think of it as a positive thing. I mean, we get tested because the teacher, for example, wants to find out how much you know. But a very good teacher also knows that testing is one way to learn. And testing in life is intended by God to strengthen our faith. But this is nothing short of extraordinary. This is one of the most unusual stories in the entire scripture because it just doesn't fit with the way we think God should be acting. But then that's often the case. We are not the people who decide what the course of salvation is. So it doesn't go according to our way. It goes according to God's way. But nevertheless, this is a very extraordinary story. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. Very interesting. He doesn't test Sarah. For all we know, Sarah was never a part of this. The whole thing was over before she knew it happened. I don't know that for certain, but that's the way it seems. So he tested Abraham. He said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son, forget that other one, your only son Isaac, whom you love, I know how much he means to you, and go to the region of Moriah. Many things in Scripture can be sort of figured out, but not absolutely. But we think that Moriah is the name in Abraham's time for where Jerusalem was. And it was always thought from ancient times by the people of God that the place that Abraham sacrificed Isaac, or was to sacrifice Isaac, is where God wanted the temple to be built later on in the days of David and Solomon. So today, if you went, there's a Islamic mosque there. I don't think it's a mosque. It's just a building called the Dome of the Rock. And on the Temple Mount, the place where the temple was ultimately built, there was a rock. And it was at that rock that the people of God always assumed that this event took place. At any rate, he says, go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So he is to take his son and go. Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. He is a man of faith. God tells him to do this, and he sets out to do it. But he's got to, it takes him 3 days to get there, and he's got to sleep, and he has to be thinking about what he is supposed to do. Lots of time to say, what might he say? Well, God doesn't really mean that, or he didn't say it. But you see, God was very clear. Take your son, your only son, Isaac, the one you love, and sacrifice him. There's no doubt what the command is. And so he gets to the place, verse 4, on the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance that God was telling him. Now, in some way, God directed and said, that's the place. He said to his servants, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. And he points to the place where they're going to go. But you stay here. We will worship, and then we will come back to you. In the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews, which is a letter written to Jewish Christians who would know this story very well, we're told in the 12th chapter that that Abraham believed that God would raise Isaac from the dead. His faith was so strong that if he listened to what God said, God would still fulfill his promise. And notice that he says, now we're doing some guessing here, that he says, I and the boy will come back. Well, maybe that's just something you say to the servants, but I tend to think that that expressed Abraham's faith. I'm going to go and do what the Lord commanded me to do, but it's still going to work out. All kinds of questions arise. Human sacrifice? God, what? How are we supposed to take this? We just don't know. And there's absolutely no explanation, no context. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. It's just a story that God, through Moses, wants us to know about this man of faith. So, verse 6. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac. Well, the young man can carry the wood more easily than the old man can. His back's bothering him or whatever. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. The fire, that word can mean either literally coals that are carried in something, or it can mean a little kit, in effect, with flint, you know, carefully prepared, finely, what would you say, sliced...
Kindling?
Well, kindling, but it's the stuff that you want to strike the spark into. That's really fine, finely peeled off so that with that spark will get a fire started. The word can mean either the kit to start the fire or it can mean carrying coals. But at any rate, he carries that, and he has the knife for the offering. Well, the knife goes right into Abraham's heart as the two of them went on together. Isaac spoke up and said to his father, Abraham, Father. Yes, my son, Abraham replied. And we can imagine that Abraham was probably not real talkative. The fire and the wood are here, Isaac said, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. And the two of them went on together. So this is a tremendous test of faith. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. Of all of the children of Abraham, well, he only had Isaac, but of the his grandson Jacob, and then Jacob had 12 sons. That was the family of Abraham. Of all of those people, the one who did the very best during his life was Isaac. And I suspect that it goes back to this incident. It certainly would be something that Isaac would remember. And because God spared him, he learned a lesson of faith along with his father. But he reaches out the knife to slay his son. In the letter to the Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews, who's writing in Greek but who is a Hebrew person, says that Abraham sacrificed his son, past tense. Well, that's Hebrew thinking. He absolutely intended to do it, and that's the most important thing. The fact that he didn't ultimately do it is of little meaning to the writer to the Hebrews. So he simply says he sacrificed his son because of his intention to do it. But what happened? Verse 11, but the angel of the Lord called out to him from heaven, Abraham, Abraham. Well, that's the first time that we meet that phrase, the angel of the Lord. Angel means messenger. It does not mean, in the word itself, a being that God sends to do things. It means messenger. Now, God sends angels, so these messengers become, that word becomes a word that describes angels. But it means messenger. Well, who is the angel of the Lord? As we go on in our study of the Old Testament, we've been moving quickly here in these next weeks, we will see this phrase again and again. And most believers think that the most obvious choice is that it isn't an angel. Because in later incidents, especially, for example, when the Lord appears to Moses in the burning bush, the angel of the Lord speaks to him, and the next sentence it says, the Lord says. So the angel of the Lord is the Lord. Well, then how is he the messenger of the Lord? Well, Christians come to the conclusion that the angel of the Lord is Jesus, who is God, but who is also the message of God, the Word made flesh. So this is very, very likely Jesus before he becomes a human being. God in this mystery of God being three and yet only one. But what it says is the angel of the Lord speaks to him. But you'll notice that the angel of the Lord speaks as if he were God. And he does that even more directly later. But he does here too. So he says, and Abraham stops, he says, here I am. Happy to hear from the Lord at this crucial moment. He replied, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now, nowhere in the scripture is this story used to speak of Jesus. I think that's extraordinary. But this, all of the scripture is not that long, and not every detail is necessarily used. But one cannot but help but see the parallel, because on the mountain where Jerusalem is, a little less than 2,000 years later, God's Son is going to be sacrificed, and there isn't going to be anyone to stay the hand of the Romans in the crucifixion. In fact, when Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is no answer. And so we just can't help but look ahead here. But Abraham's son is not a sacrifice, so God tells Abraham, you've done what I commanded you to do, and you did it on faith. You trusted that if you did what I told you to do, that would be the right thing to do. Verse 13, Abraham looked up, and there in a thicket he saw a ram caught by its horns. He went over and took the ram, an appropriate sacrifice, and sacrificed it as a burnt offering instead of his son. Instead of his son. And God's son is sacrificed in the place of, in the stead of us. So Abraham called that place, "The Lord will provide." And to this day it is said, "On the mountain of the Lord it will be provided." So in Moses' day, that became a saying among the children of the Lord, the children of Israel, that the Lord provides on the mountain. Well, Jerusalem is built on the mountain, and God provided there the sacrifice for his people. Verse 15, "The angel of the Lord called to Abraham from heaven a second time and said, 'I swear by myself, declares the Lord.'" So the angel of the Lord is about to speak, but it's the Lord who speaks. "I swear by myself." You know, you can swear by God, but what is God going to swear by? He can only swear by himself. "I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. So help me God," the one who will witness the truth of what I say or punish the lie. But God can only swear by himself. "So I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore." Now, it looks as if Abraham did a good thing and God rewarded it. Well, he did. But he didn't. What did he give him? "I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." What blessing did he give to Abraham because he was willing to sacrifice his son?
Same blessing that he had already told him yet.
The same blessing that he had already promised to him. So clearly, asking Abraham to make this sacrifice was a test of his faith. God is not rewarding him with something new. He's telling him, you're going to receive it. Well, how do you receive it? By trusting in the Lord. So we have this extraordinary story. And then Abraham returned to his servants, and they set off together for Beersheba, which is in the south of Canaan, and Abraham stayed in Beersheba. So this whole idea of salvation by faith keeps on getting emphasized. We've talked about it already. We're going to talk about it in the future. It is how your relationship with God is established. So, let's look at some of the things the scripture says. Paragraph D in chapter 3, page 15 on the bottom. How does God save sinful people? Well, it's a quote from Paul's letter to the Christians of Galatia, the churches of Galatia. Paul says, "Consider Abraham." Think about Abraham. You want to know how your relationship to God is? Think of Abraham. He believed God, and it, his believing in God, was credited to him as righteousness. That's what Moses had said, chapter 15 of Genesis. Abraham believed God, and God credited it to him as righteousness. So Paul says, if that's true, then understand then that those who believe are children of Abraham. The question for the Galatian Christians was this. Paul had brought the gospel to people in Galatia who were Gentile Christians. Jewish people up to the time of Christ would have expected that if you wanted to come to the Lord, you would become one of the children of Israel. You would receive circumcision, and you would obey the laws of the Old Covenant. But Jesus came and he said to his disciples, go and make disciples of all nations, not circumcising them, baptizing them. And that in Christ, everyone, whether they were a Jew and observed the law or a Gentile who didn't know the law, in Christ, everyone has what they have. So Paul understood this clearly. Well, now people came to the Galatian Christians and told them, you know, this Paul, he's a liberal. He's making it too easy for you. You need to become Jews. You need to keep the covenant of Moses, and then you can believe in Jesus. And Paul will not countenance that for one moment. So that's what he's writing, and he says, understand then that those who believe in Jesus, within the context, are children of Abraham. Who are the children of Abraham? Those who share the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed in God, you believe in God, you're a child of Abraham. You don't need the old covenant, it's gone. The scripture foresaw, when it said that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, the scripture foresaw that God would justify, we're going to talk about that word at length later on, but justify is a word that comes from the Roman court system. It means to give a verdict of not guilty. If the judge says you're not guilty, that's justified. So the scripture foresaw that God would justify, declare the Gentiles not guilty, not by the covenant of Moses, but by faith. And remember that while the covenant of Moses, which was in effect when Jesus was born, was a two-sided covenant. God would provide blessings to the nation of Israel if they were faithful to the covenant. But it was a covenant that was placed on top of the covenant that had been made with Abraham, a covenant that did not have two sides. When Abraham cut the sacrifices in two, that's also in chapter 15 of Genesis, that was the way covenants were made where he grew up in Ur of the Chaldees. And you took the sacrifices and you cut them in half, and the two people who were making this solemn promise to each other would walk between the sacrifices, dedicating their lives to the death, to this promise that's being made. But in the vision that God gave Abraham, it was God who walked through the sacrifices. He didn't take Abraham's hand and walk. God went through. It's a one-sided covenant. God is going to provide everything. Now, at the time of Moses, which we haven't got to, we're still at Abraham, but God puts this covenant on top, which has two sides for earthly things. If the children of Israel had listened to the Lord and followed him, they would have been richly blessed. Their flocks would have lambs. They would not be defeated by their enemies. The rain would fall. Everything would be wonderful. But, of course, they didn't believe that. And disaster resulted in the history of the children of Israel. But nevertheless, Paul says, look, it's the scripture foresaw in Abraham's time that God would justify the Gentiles by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. That's the gospel. Salvation is going to come. So those who have faith in Jesus, because Jesus is the one through whom everyone was blessed, so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. So Abraham is our, example, the man of faith. That's Galatians. Jesus says the very same thing. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So the covenant of Abraham is of Moses, excuse me, covenant of Abraham is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The covenant of Moses falls away. Paul says it's like a servant who instructs the children when they're minor children. It's there, it's important for that time, but it brings you to Christ. And in the coming of Christ, the Old Testament covenant falls away. So the Lord saves people through faith in his Son, the promised Savior. Today you may meet Jewish people. Jewish people come like Christians in many stripes. Jews for whom sort of being Jewish is their religion. There are Jews who believe that the covenant of Moses should be followed, observant Jews. There are Jews who think that the Messiah is the nation of Israel, you know, over there. And there are Jews who are looking for the Messiah to come. But in any case, if you there are some Jews who believe in Jesus but wish to observe their heritage. Well, that's fine, as long as they don't say you have to do that to be a Christian, and as long as Christians don't say it's wrong for them to observe the days. It's not if they believe in Jesus Christ, but they are a small group, very small. Most Jewish people have rejected Jesus as the Messiah. Well, that's the touchstone, isn't it? That's the cornerstone. If you reject Jesus, then salvation continues to be by what you do. Remember, there are only two religions in the world. The religion that says, here's what you must do in order to be saved, reach nirvana, have salvation, whatever word you want to use, and different religions use different words. But the point is that this is what you have to do. Some people think it's this that you do, and some people think it's that. It's all kinds of different, but you have to do something. Christianity says you can't save yourself. You're lost. You are a lost and condemned sinner, just like Adam and Eve hiding in the bushes. And you do not have a clue what you should do. You might say to yourself, well, if I'm a good person, then I'll get to heaven. Well, that's very interesting. You get to define the rules, don't you, then? So, how many sins does God have? None. Well, okay. So in my religion, you get to heaven by being a good person, but you have to be perfect. Guess how many followers I'm going to have. But nevertheless, that's true. I mean, if you think that your life matters and that you are going to have to answer for your life, you're going to have to stand before God, how in the world are you going to convince God that you can come into the new heaven and the new earth with all your sin? You are not going to be able to do that. God is going to say, sin doesn't exist in my presence. You know, I did something about that. I sent my Son. Well, but I didn't think I needed that. I thought I could take care of it myself. And there's a whole bunch of people around who they all have different ways, but they all think the same thing. I didn't need Jesus. And then so that's the religion of works. Then there's Christianity that says you need to trust in Jesus, and God will create that trust. God will bring you back into the fold by creating trust in your heart, restoring the trust that was broken in the Garden of Eden, and that our sinful nature
breaks. But even in the Christian faith, we just can't get away from the idea that it has to be a cooperative effort between me and God. There must be a place in salvation for me. The scripture says, no. Is there a place in the kingdom of God for you? Yes. Can you serve as a child of God? Certainly you can. But it doesn't have anything to do with getting into the kingdom of God. That's God's work.
So we always are wanting to understand that. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. Faith is something that comes from outside of you. It is not an exercise of your will. We talked about this the last time. You trust in someone because of that person. You can decide to love anyone, but you cannot decide to trust someone. That's something that happens to you. It doesn't come. It happens in you, but it does not come from you. That's the fundamental way of the scripture. That is what distinguishes the Christian faith from every other religion on the face of the earth. And wherever we are in the scripture, we will constantly be seeing the same thing. By grace are you saved, God's undeserved love. By grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. Faith does not come from you. Yes?
Moses gave the covenant of sacrifice.
No, God gave the covenant of sacrifice when he sacrificed those animals to provide clothes for Adam and Eve.
And Abraham gave the covenant of...
No, God gave the covenant to Abraham that was based on that nation, of Abraham's descendants. And who are the descendants of Abraham? The children of Abraham are everyone who share the faith of Abraham. But the covenant is always... We name them after Adam and Noah and Abraham and Moses, but their covenant's made by God.
And that covenant is...
And then the one by Moses is with a nation, where God says to this nation, I'll make you prosper here on earth if you listen to me. But the sacrifices didn't... The sacrifices continued. They had to do with what God does.
Who put in circumcision?
That's the sign of the covenant of Abraham. It's one of the stories that we didn't read. We don't... It's an important one, but there are 66 books in the Bible, and in our study, we can't do everything. God instructed Abraham to circumcise his son, Isaac. And that is the sign of the covenant. We should know those signs. We talked about them. The sign of the covenant with Adam is the sacrifice of animals to provide the clothing. Animals died. That was shocking to them. The sign of the covenant of Noah, we know.
Rainbow.
The rainbow, right. The sign of the covenant with Abraham, we just talked about, is circumcision. The sign of the covenant of Moses is the Sabbath day, right. Keeping the Sabbath. Signs are always some outward thing. And in the new covenant, baptism and Holy Communion are the signs of the new covenant.
The covenant that was made by Moses remained until Jesus came. All right, let's go. We move on. Abraham's son Isaac, so we're not going to study Isaac, and there's not that much in the scripture, but we're going to skip over it. Abraham's son Isaac had two sons, Esau and Jacob. God had foretold before their birth that the elder, Esau, would serve the younger. This was always the pattern in these days, because the firstborn was the one who got the promise according to the custom. But it never worked that way. The firstborn son of Abraham was Hagar's son. But it was his second son, Isaac. And so the same is true with Isaac. When Isaac was old and his eyes were dim, he prepared to hand over the special blessing to Esau. Jacob deceived his father, took Esau's place, and received the blessing.
even though his mother, Jacob's mother, had been told that God would give the promise to her son, Jacob, and not to Esau, she wanted to make sure. So she plotted with her son to deceive Isaac. Isaac's older brother, Esau, they were twins, but Esau was born first. He was the firstborn. Was a big, strapping, hunter-type guy, hairy arms, and so forth. And Jacob was much more his mother's child. So they put fleece on him, and Isaac is blind and can't hear very well, just having all kinds of problems. And he gives the promise to Jacob. It's an amazing story, because Esau, when he discovers what has happened, never says to Jacob, to his father Isaac, well, it's all off. He deceived you. That's what we would do. As soon as Isaac found out that he had been deceived, he would say, that's not valid. I intended to give it, but you see, among Hebrew people, the word is everything. Once Isaac says the blessing, that's it. So Esau says, well, can I have a blessing too, at least? And he gives him a blessing, but not the blessing.
Yes, it wasn't much of a blessing.
Yeah, no, not compared to what Jacob received. Jacob's name, he came out of the womb holding his brother's heel. And Jacob means the tripper or the conniver. See how important words are. We can't grasp that idea, because to us words are throwaway. But not in the scriptures. The only thing a person has, God is a hidden God. He does not show him. People will say that. Well, if God's really up there, why doesn't he just show himself? Well, because that won't accomplish anything. If God appeared in the heavens, he would scare the bejeebers out of everybody.
But he wouldn't make anyone love him. They would just duck for a while. Would their hearts be changed? No. No, there wouldn't be any change. There would only be fear worked in their hearts. It's God's love. It's the gospel, the word of God's salvation, that changes people's hearts. And so God is a hidden God.
All right, let's see. To escape from angry Esau, because he thinks his brother's going to kill him, and he might have, and find a wife from his mother's family. Well, that makes Jacob look a little bit better, but he was running. Jacob left his father's house. The Lord trained him in faith in the home of his uncle Laban in Haran. The Lord trained him in faith. A nice way of saying, this guy was tough to get along with, but God hammered him and hammered him and hammered him. And finally, when he was on his way back home, and he was going to meet Esau the next day, God wrestles with him finally. And so his name is changed from Jacob, the tripper, the conniver, to Israel, he who struggles with God. So Israel and Jacob are the same person. But over the years, he learned the lessons. On Jacob's way to Haran, when he was running away, we see the promise. We're always following the promise. It isn't Jacob who's important, or Abraham, or the 12 sons of Jacob. It's always the Lord. So let's look at Genesis chapter 28. So Jacob has connived with his mother to get the promise. When his brother finds out, he's very unhappy, to put it mildly. And Jacob, in fear of his life, decides to flee. Remember, Terah stopped up in Haran. He didn't continue. So Abraham's family is still up there. And they share at least the faith of Abraham. So Jacob decides to flee there. So let's read what happened. Chapter 28, verse 10, the heading is Jacob's dream at Bethel. This is a way in which God reveals to him that despite his conniving and his deception, the promise still is his, which reminds us that you don't earn it.
if you earn it, then Jacob would never have received it. But what happens? Jacob left Beersheba. That's where they had been. Remember, Abraham went to Beersheba, and Isaac was there too later on. So years have gone by, decades. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream. Well, if you have a stone for your pillow, you're probably likely to dream. Huh? Whatever. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway, or it could be a ladder. The word means it's used for both. Resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. So it's a dream about the connection between God and the earth. You have to think in terms of dreams. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Well, the angels of God are not the same as the angel of the Lord. There above it stood the Lord, and he said in this dream, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. Well, that should make Jacob fearful, because he has disobeyed the Lord. He has not walked in the ways of the Lord. But God says, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. So the promise that was given to Abraham and to Isaac is now yours, Jacob. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring, the woman's seed who will crush Satan's head. I am with you. Why should God be with Jacob?
Because of his faith.
He's deceiving and cheated, and he's on his way. Yes.
He got the blessing.
Yes, see, God's promise does not come to us because we're good people. It's very hard to root this out of us. You know, we like to think if we're good, we like to think that it's because of our goodness and we're not as bad as everybody else. If we're bad, then we just deceive ourselves and tell us, well, I'm not, Hitler's worse than me, and that neighbor of mine, so I'm not really that bad, you know. And you have all this foolishness. How bad are you, you know? It's like a Johnny Carson jokes, you know. How bad is he, you know? You got to start, you know, using these illusions. Pretty soon people don't even know Johnny Carson. Years go by. All right. And so there is the Lord, and he says to Jacob, it's yours. The very same thing that was given to Abraham and to Isaac, I give to you. I will give you and your descendants the land in which you're lying. They'll be like your descendants will be like dust. They'll spread out, and everyone will be blessed through you. I am with you, you rotten sinner. But I am with you. Because I made a promise. It's what God does. And I will watch over you wherever you go. Here you're running away. You're supposed to stay in the land. When Abraham left the land, disaster resulted before that. And they all knew the story. But wherever you go, I will watch over. And I will bring you back to this land. So you've made a mess of the whole thing right now. But I'm going to bring you back. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. So 20 years later, Jacob returns. But in the meantime, he bargains with his uncle Laban. And you can read, we're not going to read the stories, but they are just classic. Jacob agrees to help his father, work for his father, so he can have the hand of his daughter, the beautiful Rachel. But on the wedding night, it's not Rachel. It's the older sister, Leah. And so Jacob has to work more years to get his beloved, to earn his beloved wife, Rachel. So that's the story. But the interesting part of the story is that
Jacob is his uncle Laban's son, if you will, because the stories are about the two of them trying to out-connive each other. And unfortunately for Laban, God is with Jacob. And everything turns out well for Jacob. Not because Jacob's a great guy, but because the Lord is with him. So, all right. Did we get to 15? Yeah, all right. So the Lord promised to bless Jacob and to bless all peoples on earth through his offspring. It's continuing. Now we get to the story of one of the most extraordinary people in the Old Testament, the story of Joseph. Joseph is not the one through whom the Savior is going to be born. That fell to Judah. Jacob has 12 sons. And it comes through Judah, but not through Joseph. But God protects his people through Joseph, because disaster was resulting. These 12 sons were really influenced by the Canaanites around them, and they started to get sucked into this. So God, who had told Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that they ought to be in the land, now decides that he's going to take them out of Israel. And that's the story of Joseph. So what happens? When he returned to Canaan 20 years later, Jacob brought with him a large family and great flocks and herds. The Lord had schooled him in faith through both hardships and visible blessings. Our author is really kind to Jacob. The Lord schooled him. Well, it was tough for the Lord, but nevertheless, he certainly learned things. To signify the change he had worked in Jacob's heart, the Lord now changed his name to Israel, which means he struggles with God. Yeah, there was a change, but Jacob still turns out to favor his... He does all kinds of things that are never right. He never really pulled it off. But it's God, not Jacob, who is working. So at any rate, he changes his name to Israel, struggles with God. Israel's sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin became the founders of the 12 tribes of Israel. In the ultimate inheritance that came, Levi was not given a part of the promised land when they went back from Egypt, because the tribe of Levi took care of the house of the Lord. And Joseph's sons, two sons, were each given an inheritance. That was a blessing to Joseph. To Joseph. All right, so much of the history in Genesis chapter 37 to 50, the last chapters of Genesis, concern Israel's son Joseph. Let's read a little bit about that in Genesis 37. Genesis 37, 1 to 11. The heading in the NIV is Joseph's Dreams. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob. Remember the Toledos, the ten. This is one of the 10 parts of Genesis. So Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them, making him beloved to his brothers. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he had been born to him in his old age. And he made a richly ornamented robe for him, or coat of many colors, richly ornamented robe. So Jacob isn't handling this well. Joseph doesn't get along with his brothers, and his father makes him his favorite, and it's just not a setup for a good deal. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Well, how to win friends and influence people. What happens? Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. He said to them, "Listen to this dream I had. We were binding sheaves of grain out in the field when suddenly my sheaf rose and stood upright, while your sheaves gathered around mine and bowed down to it." He tells them this story. Well, it's going to turn out to be absolutely true, because the brothers are going to come later to Egypt, but
Nevertheless, it's not guaranteed to win friends and influence people. His brothers said to him, "Do you intend to reign over us? Will you actually rule us, you snippet?" And they hated him all the more because of his dream and what he had done. Then he had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. Joseph just goes ahead, you know. He had another dream, and he told it to his brothers. "Listen," he said, "I had another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and 11 stars were bowing down to me." When he told his father as well as his brother, his father rebuked him and said, "What is this dream you had? Will your mother and I and your brothers actually come and bow down to the ground before you?" Well, that's exactly what was going to happen. But God has given Joseph this gift of seeing the future through these dreams, through the interpretation of dreams. His brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the matter in mind. It's like Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart later on in Greek. So what happens? The older brothers hated Joseph and they sold him into slavery. They were going to kill him, but Judah says, no, we'll just sell him, and he gets carried off to Egypt. They persuaded their father that his favorite son was dead. They brought the richly ornamented robe and they had put animal blood on it. And they said, this was all that was left. He must have been attacked by a wild animal. Slave traders carried Joseph to Egypt, where an Egyptian official named Potiphar bought him. The Lord was with Joseph and blessed everything he did. He became overseer of Potiphar's whole household, and he ran everything. Potiphar just thought, well, there's food on the table, everything is fine. We don't do that today, but Joseph was a steward. Today, no matter how rich you are, you take care of your own financial affairs. But in those days, these guys were, Potiphar was an official of the Pharaoh, and he worried about running the affairs. We think that he was general of the armies. But at any rate, Joseph quickly rises to a position of authority in Potiphar's house. And then what happens is Mrs. Potiphar wants him to have an affair with him, and Joseph won't do it. So she accuses him of raping her. Well, if Potiphar throws him in jail. If Potiphar had believed that this slave had raped his wife, he wouldn't have thrown him in jail. He would have killed him. He doesn't believe it. But, you got to save face, what are you going to do? So he throws him in jail. Well, we'll pick up the story there. It'll take us just a few more minutes, and we'll finish this chapter, and we'll begin the next chapter, chapter 4, next time. God is guiding his people toward the birth of his son, Jesus.